So I said I kind of put the other one on the back burner. I'm going to let it simmer because of this. So what I did, I moved up an idea that was suggested as a follow-up to last week because it's not quite as long and it's got some pictures. I think I can hold up for it in case you missed it. In case you have not even heard, we spent a lot of time examining the physical suffering of Jesus during the final hours of his life. I had to actually look at that word and try to figure out what I had written. And I underlined a lot to be funny because it was very long, and yet for the most part that was not the comment I heard. And so I was very appreciative of your response to it. We looked at starting with the agony of the garden. And this is a review of last week. And so if you were not here, fair warning. The images that follow are not pretty. They're not intended to be. But I've got to get to a point. We looked at agony that was so intense in the Garden of Gethsemane that as sweat poured from the pores of Jesus, it was mingled with blood. And he began to exude blood from his skin. We spent a lot of time looking at the beatings that after his skin had been weakened by this condition, that they began to slap him, to punch him, to insult him, to spit on him. Then we looked at the act of scourging. We looked at the instruments. Instruments that had been fine-tuned, developed to bring about the most pain possible, to be the most damaging, to do the most tearing. We looked at them up close and what's embedded in the nails, in the leather. We looked at archaeological finds, the beads that were pointed, tied to these thongs. Then we began to talk about, as they started on his chest, the muscles that the scourge would tear and how it would start out superficially, scratches on the skin, and then it would go deeper and it would go deeper and it would begin to leave literal ribbons of flesh quivering, dripping blood on his chest and his sides, and then they flip him over and they go to work on his back. And it's his pecs and it's his lats. And so the back begins to look like the front. We even used a passage in Peter's writings where Peter describes that it's by his stripes that we are healed. And yet Peter uses the single word stripe, indicating that the entire back of Jesus looked like one wound. You could not tell where the whip had hit. And then it hit again, because it had all begun to overlap and run together. And we imagined the face as the blows land on the back and on the side and down the legs. And let's be honest, by this time last week, we've been moved physically, emotionally, spiritually. There are tears, there are sobs, there's gasps and horror. They quite literally beat the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the innocent one, to death. They beat him to a bloody pulp. I'll get past the pictures very quickly. It's not the focus, but it is the reminder. They beat him to the point that the blood loss, if allowed to continue, would have brought about his death. They wouldn't have needed the cross. They beat him to the point that Isaiah said we could no longer recognize him as human. We looked at the crown of thorns. A crown that we imagine in our minds as this circular ring around the head, and yet history tells us it's more like a helmet. It's more like a hornet's nest made out of thorns, hollow on the inside and pressed down over all of the scalp. And they begin to beat him as he wears it. We talked about purple robes, that every time he would put them on or take them off, that they would tear at the flesh. Anything that had begun to seal over. Notice how I avoided using the word scab because I can't handle the word. Had sealed over. They're ripping it open. We looked at the actual crucifixion. The fine-tuned ability of the Romans to take basically a railroad spike and a small sledgehammer and drive spikes in the perfect place in the hand, Greek word hand, where the body cannot fall, where it does the most nerve damage, where it sends shock waves through the entire body. The same thing with the foot, the feet, piercing nerve and muscle, suspending in between heaven and earth in a position where there's no way to breathe. You cannot both inhale and exhale in the position he's in. With your knees bent and turned to the side, your body sagging and all the weight up here. And so he has to begin to pull himself up to inhale and then let himself back down to exhale, dragging his back up and down the rough hewn, even maybe bark covered post. Then mercifully death. You know, as we're going through that last week, it's actually a relief to get to the point that we can see our Savior rescued from the pain. And we felt that with loved ones before, battling disease, and you're like, oh, thank you, Lord, for sparing him or her. That's the way you are at the cross, where hypovolemic shock and asphyxia and dehydration and organ failure and accumulation of pericardial fluid, these things all contribute to a death so horrendous. It's beyond us. But as we said, thankfully, in his weakened state, it comes quickly when compared to others. They're not even required to break his legs. One pierces his side with a spear and both blood and water flow from his side. Responses last week, you see, I'm the one who gets to see them. I'm the one who gets to see them. Because you're facing me. And so I see the disgust. And it's twofold. It's disgust in what man can do to man. It's also being repulsed by the image. Because as I said, we've sanitized it. We've cleaned it. We've taken all the blood and gore away from it in our society. So we're not used to that. Saw the anger. How can they treat him that way? How can we allow them to treat him that way? How can God allow it? How can my sins be responsible for treating him that way? I saw the tears. I saw the tears in your eyes and on your cheeks and the physical sobbing of some and the absolute heartbreak. That's all natural. That is all perfectly acceptable. They're all expected responses. Be honest, that was the intention. The intention was to move the intention was to stir up within us an emotional, physical, spiritual response. But here's the question. Did your response go any further? It's a serious thought. You've had a week. You've had a week to change your life, to change your attitude, to change your thinking or your view of His sacrifice. You've had a week for the tears and the sorrow and the anger to become something else. Did it? Until I put the reminders up there last 5 minutes, had it even crossed your mind? This last Sunday. I've already said it. I think the tears, I think the sorrow, I think the anger, the disgust, the shame, etc. They're all good. They're all appropriate responses. But I think, and here's the point, they're precursors to deeper things. And here's an example I'm going to use for you. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. You might want to flip over there. Second Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Sorrow of the world produces death. So godly sorrow brings about or produces or leads us toward repentance. But it's only a step. You know, I'm confronted by my sin. I'm confronted by the cross. And I'm sorrowful. I'm brokenhearted. I'm distraught over it. But that's not repentance. That's not change. That's an emotional response. And so sorrow has to bring me to the point, he said, that it leads me to repentance, that it leads me to salvation. It's a huge step. Don't misunderstand, but it's not the end. If you look down at verse 11, Paul says that once they felt it, once they repented, once they were saved, it led to vindication, it led to fear, it led to longing, to zeal, and to an avenging of wrong. It changed the way they lived. It changed their lives. Point. If godly sorrow is a precursor of repentance, applying that to last week and then rolling it into this week, then the tears, the anger, etc., those things in response to the cross are precursors only. Precursors to something bigger, something deeper, something longer lasting. You see, the tears dry. The emotional movement fades away, replaced by other things. Here's where we're going. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Instead, or rather, or but, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. The fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him. We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." We know him who said again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look closely. Let's go back and pick some things out. Verse 26a. If we go on sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, willfully, deliberate, in direct violation of God's law, deliberately doing what we know to be wrong, deliberately saying, God, I don't care what you said. I'm going to ignore it. Living in opposition to His will, to His law, after we know better, after we've seen the sacrifice, after we've read the price tag that we read last week and reviewed again this morning, if we continue to purposefully break God's law, the Hebrew writer says there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. So there's nothing else. Why? What else could He offer? What is there besides the sacrifice that He's made? What is there that can do more than the blood of the Lamb, the innocent Son of God? There's nothing else out there. He's given His best. He's given His all. He's given His John 3:16, His one of a kind. Word there is monogenes. It is applied one time in Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His one and only, His one of a kind for us. There's nothing else out there. God has come as far our direction as He can come. And He came in the form of a broken, beaten, bloodied mess to save us. And we've been moved by it, and we've been touched by it. And then the Hebrews writer says, but you know, when you go back and you keep doing the same old things, there's nothing else I can do for you. Verse 27, he said, instead of Him offering something else, instead of Him offering something different than His Son, because it's all there was to offer, we're left with what? Certain terrifying expectation of judgment? Fury of fire that will consume His adversaries? By even considering, listen to me very, very carefully, by even considering that there's the possibility that I would ask Him for another sacrifice because that one didn't move me enough to obey, spits in the face of God. Because His Son's not good enough. Is it any reason that He said, there's nothing else? And if that's not good enough, judgment's coming. Fury's coming. I will consume you with my fire. Scary? Absolutely. Scary because He's talking to... well, to whom? You know, we read a lot of passages about Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, Babylon, Rome, all these passages where God's angry at the world and God's pulling swords and wiping out. He's talking to those with the knowledge of the truth. He's talking to those sanctified, verse 29. That's not the world. He's talking to those who, back up earlier in the chapter, already have access to the throne of God by the blood of the Lamb. He's not talking to the world. It's scary because He's talking to me. It's scary because He's talking to the church. Scary because He's talking to us. And I want you to watch this. It's scary because He has just referred to us as the adversaries. Oh my goodness. That is a phrase in Scripture that is reserved for everybody else outside of the kingdom of God. When you're dealing with the Jews, that was what was reserved for Babylon. That was what was reserved for the Canaanites. When you're dealing with the church, that was what was reserved for the Jewish persecutors. That was what was reserved for Rome. And now he said, you have a knowledge of the truth. You've been sanctified. You have the blood of the Lamb. If you come into my throne, and now you're my adversary. Oh, that terrifies me. Keep watching. Verse 28. God did not play under the old system. What? No mercy. No mercy. On the strength of two or three witnesses, condemned, put to death, God not playing. Having said that, the writer then asked this question. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? If God acted that way about the law that didn't involve the blood of his son, that didn't involve the lamb broken on the cross, that didn't involve that sacrifice, if God responded with that kind of punishment, wait a minute. Go back. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? He who? He who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Oh my goodness, remember our images. Imagine the physical idea that he's presenting of walking on the body of Christ after he's been crucified. He who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. Think of the blood around the scourging pole flowing down off the cross, the blood that actually sanctifies us. And we're looking at it as if it's filthy. The very blood that we applied to our lives through the obedience to the gospel. He who has insulted the Spirit of grace, who spit in the face of God. Before the answer, how do we do those things? How do we trample underfoot the Son of God? How do we treat the blood as if it's unclean? How do we shame or disgust the Spirit of grace or insult it? The context, by sinning willfully. Every ear, every eye, focus. He's talking to us. He is talking to Christians who, in this very context, by choice, refuse not to attend every service. Let me give you a really good example of what I'm talking about, the disconnect between the emotion and the change of life. 203 heard, saw, watched the Son of God die on a cross last week. So physically moved by it that there are tears in the building and less than half of them make it back Sunday night. Seriously? You have got to be kidding me. It didn't mean anything. In this context, when he talks about falling into the hands of an angry God, he said, it's you people who I've already saved who don't care enough to show up. Going on in that same context, he said, it's those of you that continue to sin willfully. You know it's wrong. You engage in sex outside of marriage. You drink, you lust, you work too much, you gossip, you lie, you use foul language. You have the wrong attitude. You dress immodestly. You let your politics light your fuse. On and on and on. Things we know that are wrong, that control us, and we do it anyway. And he said, you're spitting in my face. He's talking to us. Listen, I'm not talking about when we stumble, when we're bumbling along on the path and our toe gets hung and we struggle for a little while. We're talking about, in this context, willful, premeditated sin with full understanding of what we're doing. Something that, for the most part, we all get around to at some time or another. And he said, by doing so, you stomp on my son. That sent chills down my spine. The idea of grinding Christ under the heel of my boot. We defile the blood. We spit in the Spirit's face. So back to our question. What was it the Hebrew writer said? How much severer punishment do you think he deserves? The answer, it's so bad in verses 30 and 31, he can't even describe it. He doesn't tell us how severe it gets. He simply says, vengeance is going to come by the hand of God. I don't know what it's, but God's going to take care of it. God's going to handle it. So many times we rip this passage out and we want to stick it to anything and everything in the world. Terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God belongs to us. It's about the church. It's about our judgment when we've trampled underfoot the Son of God by our actions and our attitudes. You think God will not condemn you to hell? You think there's nothing you can do that is bad enough to suffer eternally? You better think again. You better open the book and you better read. He's not talking to the world. The world's already been judged. The world's already been judged, either John 3 and verse 18 by a lack of belief, or 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 by a lack of obedience to the gospel. Those guys have already been left out. They're not even part of this discussion. He's talking to us. Hebrews 2 and verse 3, how can we neglect so great a salvation? 1 Peter 4, verse 17 and 18, judgment begins with the house of God. And it's with difficulty that the righteous man is saved. It scares me to death. He is telling in Hebrews chapter 10, those who've looked into the eyes of the dying Savior, who've heard His cries, who've responded and then continued to live a life of intentional sin, that the cross has more to do, has to do more than make us cry every once in a while when we revisit it. And yes, it's got to do that. When we see a broken and bloody Savior, we should physically mourn. But it has to do more than that. It has to move us to love. Where you want to love me? Keep my commandments. You want to love me? Lay down your life for your friend. Where I'm moved to love in such a way that I have that kind of sacrifice. That I'm dying for Him and I'm living for Him. It has to move me to adoration. Where the only thing in this world I'm going to worship is my God. That He's the only one worthy to sit on the throne of my heart. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's going to move me to worship privately and publicly. If I'm moved by the cross, I'm going to do everything I can to be where that Savior is every time He's there. To reverence. Treat Him with respect. Not misuse His name. Not abuse His body. Let me tell you something. It should move me to a lot of fear. I should be terrified of falling into the hands of an angry God. Because I have been disrespectful to the cross. And it should move me to obedience. It has to do more than leave us weepy for a few minutes. And then we get back in the car and we compose ourselves and we pick right back up with our lives. We go right back to what? The same music, the same TV shows, the same attitudes, the same actions, the same thought processes, on and on and on and on and on. And there's not been a change. The emotion you felt last week, or if you were just exposed to it through those slides for a few minutes this morning, did it lead to just the tears? Or did it lead to a change? Did you go back to your normal life? Were Monday through Saturday exactly the same as the previous Monday through Saturday? Or are you different? If it didn't bring about a change, if it didn't do more than move you emotionally, I mean real, real change. Deeper devotion, deeper love, deeper appreciation, heartfelt worship, a little fear or a lot of fear of how we treat Him, a desire to obey. It means either I didn't do a very good job or you have some serious heart trouble. And whichever the case is, do not leave here until you understand the price He paid. Do you understand the emotion that it should bring about in us? And then do you understand the commitment that should stem from that emotion? Here's the whole thought this morning. Last week was not just to remind you what He did at Calvary physically. Last week was to remind you what we owe Him because of what He did at Calvary. One thing to be moved, but it's another thing to be moved to action. How'd you live your life this past week? Be the same as you'd always been. If you are, fix it. Please, let it move you beyond the tears, but to a commitment that makes you live for Him. Oh, that was terrible timing. If you're not a child of God, please. That blood still flows for you. But this morning's lesson is really for the rest of us. If you're a child of God and you're still doing the same things you've always done, still wearing the same things you've always worn, and still talking the same way you've always talked, we're stamping on the Son of God. And that's scary. We stand and sing.